The closing words of chapter 12 conclude the public ministry of Jesus. The following chapters of the fourth gospel, 13 through 21, comprise the book of glory. The teachings are directed to the believing community, of whom the beloved disciple serves as a personal symbol of the ideal Christian. He will be pictured during the Last Supper, reclining on the bosom of the Lord, symbolizing that the intimate relationship existing between the Father and the Son now exists between Jesus and his disciples. In the opening prologue, we have been told that Jesus, the Word, is ever in the bosom of the Father, or ever at the right hand of the Father. During the Last Supper, the beloved disciple sits at the right hand of Jesus, reclining upon his bosom. The Book of Glory opens within the cenacle. We read in St. Luke that Jesus told Peter and John, "Go and make the preparation for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked. "Listen," he said, "as you go into the city, you will meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house he enters and tell the owner of the house, 'The master has this to say to you, where is the dining room in which I can eat the Passover with my disciples?' That man will show you an upstairs room, spacious and furnished. It is there you are to prepare." St. Luke chapter 22, verse 8 through 12. The Greek room, or the Greek word for the upper room in which the Last Supper was eaten, is cenacle. This cenacle, after the Passion, became the refuge and the center of reunion for the disciples. Here the apparition of the risen Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit took place. An ancient tradition relates that Mary lived here after the death of her son. A stone within the house upon which he lay to die was still venerated up to 635 A.D. Tradition tells us that the home originally belonged to the mother of John Mark, the evangelist. The cenacle is known in history as the mother of all the churches. Bishop Epiphanius, a native of Palestine from 310 to 403, and basing himself on the document of the second century, writes, "Hadrian found the city entirely razed to the ground and the temple of God destroyed and trampled upon, with the exception of some houses and a certain small church of the Christians, which had been constructed in that place in which the disciples, after the Savior was taken up to heaven from Mount Olive, betake themselves, mounted to the cenacle. The cenacle is located on Mount Sinai, part of the ancient city of David. Tradition places the tomb of David adjacent to the cenacle. A basilica was erected there by the Archbishop John around 386, incorporating the tomb of David into the church of the cenacle. When John opens the 13th chapter, Jesus and the disciples are already in the cenacle. John deliberately omits any reference to the 12, even though several of the names are mentioned. John would have his readers see the Lord and his community of disciples gathered together. To this community of disciples, Jesus speaks and ministers. A Passover-type celebration is in progress. According to custom, it was a meal eaten while reclining upon couches, symbolizing the Jews' freedom from slavery. The couches were arranged in a horseshoe shape, with a table of food in the center of the tables. Those reclining at the table leaned upon their left hand and ate with the right. It appears that Jesus reclined at the top table with the beloved disciple, probably John. occupying the favorite position to the right of Jesus, the most honored guest sat at the left of the host. Judas probably occupied this position due to his being treasurer of the community, or because Jesus sought to express his love for him in a particular way, making a last effort to win him over. This community represented the success of the public ministry of Jesus. They heard his voice and followed him. Upon them, the future mission of Jesus would fall. That night before he died, the group did not look too promising. Judas already had the intention to betray Jesus. We know he had been infuriated with Mary pouring the perfume over the feet of Jesus. Why was not this perfume sold? It could have brought 300 silver pieces, and the money could have been given to the poor. Jesus was forced to defend Mary. Let her alone. Why do you criticize her? She has done me a kindness. John relates that Judas did not say this out of concern for the poor, but because he was a thief. He held the purse and used to help himself to what was deposited there. In the synoptic accounts, the anointing of Jesus followed the triumphant entrance into Jerusalem when Jesus rejects the role of a political Messiah, a king of this world. Both Mark and Matthew relate that immediately following this instance over the perfume, Jesus Iscariot went off to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" Mark tells us that they were jubilant over the proposition. They paid him 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels. It was the price the law fixed for the life of a slave, as we read in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. Judas accepted, then kept looking for an opportunity to hand him over without creating a disturbance. We read Luke chapter 22, verse 6. Matthew related that the chief priests plotted to arrest Jesus by some trick and kill him, but they said not during the festival for fear of a riot among the people. This was before the visit of Judas. His treachery made it possible for them to arrest Jesus in the darkest night and destroy him before the feast. Judas offers a terrible meditation. Did all this evil flow from a love of money? If so, it is a frightful example of the truth. You cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Through the spirit of avarice, Satan gained mastery over the heart of Judas. St. Luke writes that before the visit to the high priest, Satan took possession of Judas. The one called Iscariot, a member of the 12. This possession, John confirms in chapter 13. By the time Judas arrived in the cynical, his hidden hatred for the other had formulated a treacherous plan of betrayal. In the Synoptic Gospels, the Lord celebrated the Last Supper on the eve of Passover. In the fourth Gospel, it occurred the day before the eve of Passover. According to this arrangement, Jesus will be led to death at the time the Passover lambs are being led to the slaughter in the temple. The Passover feast will only begin when Jesus is dead and in the tomb. John would have his readers recall that the first Passover of the Jews took place in Egypt before their deliverance from slavery. The feast celebrated the anticipation of the saving event to occur that night in Egypt. The feast was eaten in faith and hope that the angel of death would pass over the houses marked with the blood of the Lamb. And so, the new Passover is first celebrated in faith and hope while in the Egypt of the old law, under the slavery of sin. The great deliverance from the enslavement of sin and death is anticipated by a dinner in which a new Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, whose blood, a sign of salvation, is consumed by the disciples, who are the symbol of the new Israel. In this feast, the Lamb is consumed in the sacrament of the Eucharist. The new Passover is celebrated in the night in which the power of the angel of death is destroyed. It is possible that John's date of the Last Supper is correct. Jesus may have celebrated the feast a day before Passover, for he was aware, due to the treachery of Judas, that he would be dead by Passover. It is John's customary method to use historical events uniquely to present his profound teachings. The underlining theme of the Book of Glory is expressed in the opening verse of chapter 13. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed his love for them to the very end. The love of Jesus is extended across his entire public ministry by the use of the verbal form having loved. His entire public ministry had been a ministry of love for his disciples. When John writes, he now showed his love for them to the very end, the loved expressed is a definite act. It refers to his hour. From this hour will flow forever eternal love to the beloved disciples. The very presence of Judas in the cenacle was a death symbol. And therefore, Jesus realized that the hour had come for him to pass from this world to the Father. He said to his disciples, I have greatly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The institution of the Eucharist, although not mentioned by John, takes place at this time. Luke relates that following the Eucharistic celebration, the disciples had a verbal fight over whom should be considered the more prominent, the greatest among them. At this point, Jesus breaks in with earthly kings lord it over their people. Those who exercise authority over them are called their benefactors. Yet it cannot be that way with you. Let the greater among you be as the junior, the leader as a servant. Who in fact is a greater? He who reclines at table or he who serves the meal? Is it not the one who reclines at table? Yet I am in your midst as the one who serves you. Luke chapter 22, verse 24 through 27. If we took Jesus out of the first cynical gathering, what would we have? The answer to that question would tell us what we will have today when we leave the Lord out of our families, our social gatherings, and our religious cynicals. John tells us that Jesus was fully aware of his divine origin, that he had come from God and was going to God, the Father who had handed everything over to him. Nevertheless, he now rose from the meal and took off his cloak. With this action, John symbolically recalls the great mystery of the Incarnation. Paul said of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, He did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. Rather, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. He was known to be of human estate, and it was thus that he humbled himself, obediently accepting even death, death on the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. John relates that Jesus now picks up a towel and ties it around his waist, symbolizing his role as a slave. He poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with a towel he had around him. The washing of the feet of another was a lowly task of a slave. A Jew was forbidden to demand such service from a Jewish slave. The disciples' feet were dirty from the dusty road. They did not have the service of slaves to do this service. Because of their rivalry with each other and the concern for their self-esteem, they certainly would not wash the feet of each other. It simply would have never occurred to them. Jesus performs for them this humble service of a slave. He pours the water. He washes their feet. He wipes them dry. He does this complete service alone. This act of humility must have touched their hearts, washing away much of their envy and bitterness. He prepares their hearts to listen to his words. Apparently, our Lord is never willing to speak to his disciples when their hearts are filled with enmity and hatred for each other. Jesus washing the feet of his disciples represents a picture of profound humility. It is more than a picture of humility. It is a prophetic action, symbolizing the deepest act of humility ever to be enacted. The dialogue between Jesus and Peter reveals to us that much more is involved. Thus he said to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You may not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter replied, "You shall never wash my feet." "If I do not wash you," Jesus answered, "you will have no share in my inheritance." The expression, "no share in my heritage," is powerful. The Greek words mean to share with or to be a partner with. It means more than fellowship. It is used to translate the Septuagint, helek, the Hebrew word describing the God-given heritage of Israel. In actual fact, Jesus is telling Peter he will have no part in his eternal life, eternal reward. "Lord," Simon Peter said to him, "then not only my feet, but my hands and head as well." Jesus told him, "The man who has bathed has no need to wash except for his feet. He is entirely cleansed, just as you are, though not all." The reason he said not all are washed clean was that he knew his betrayer. It was not accidental that John prefaced the washing of the feet with "the devil had already induced Judas, son of Iscariot, to hand him over," and concluded the instance with another reference to Judas, the living symbol of death for Jesus. The washing of the feet is a symbol of the death of Jesus. It symbolized the utter abasement of Jesus in death on the cross. The washing of the feet prophetically foretells the forgiveness of sins flowing from the death of Jesus. The blood of Jesus alone will wash away the sins of men. He is a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The real dialogue between Jesus and Peter is now evident. Peter tells the Lord that he cannot die for him. Peter will not let him. Our Lord informs Peter that if he does not die for him, he will be cut off from the kingdom of heaven forever. Once before, Peter had reacted strongly to a prophecy concerning Jesus' death. He was called Satan for his misguided zeal. Through the example of Peter, the Lord teaches his disciples they must not be scandalized because of his death. It is necessary for their salvation. Most scholars agree that the sacrament of baptism and its necessity for salvation are also symbolized in the washing of the feet, the pouring of the water, the washing, the cleansing of the disciples, its necessity for sharing in the Lord's heritage, the kingdom of God, are too representative of baptism not to have been intended. We know the cleansing of the soul is effected through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifier. Water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Jesus pouring the water upon his disciples symbolizes his pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon his community through his death. We are taught that salvation flows entirely from the death of Jesus on the cross. All men can do is bring their sin-filled lives to Jesus in faith. When John tells us, after he had washed their feet, he put his cloak back on and reclined at table, he may be telling us to behold our glorified Lord, who has died for our sins and again has assumed his lordship at the right hand of the Father. Perhaps we are to understand that the teachings we are now to hear are spoken to us from heaven by our Lord in his glory. They will carry a much deeper meaning. If our glorified Lord is saying to his community, do you understand what I have just did for you? He intends for us to contemplate his sufferings and death. He says, you address me as teacher, rabbi, and Lord, and fittingly enough, for that is what I am. Jesus, the very Lord of heaven and earth, has become our very own rabbi. He taught us not with words only, but with deeds. But if I washed your feet, I, whom am teacher and Lord, then you must wash each other's feet. What I just did was to give you an example. As I have done, so you must do. I solemnly assure you, no slave is greater than his master. No messenger, apostle, outranks the one who sent him. The message is quite plain and simple. A message only to his disciples. Jesus lived and died to save us. If we are his disciples and apostles, we must be willing to live and die for the salvation of others. We are not allowed to be merely receptors of divine goodness and salvation. Jesus demands we become dispensers of goodness and salvation. Yes, the message is quite clear and simple, but not so the application. Many obstacles stand between knowing good and accomplishing good. The personal and the unique application of this doctrine within the life of disciples is essential for Christian happiness. The early gathering and the cynical do not project a vision of happiness. Their happiness depends upon their understanding the way and their willingness to follow the way. Unfortunately, it demands a blind faith in the leader, because the path he walked does not appear to be a way to happiness, but sorrow. Jesus tells his disciples, "Once you know all these things, happy will you be, if you put them into practice." From the beginning, Jesus knew Judas intended to betray him. Regardless, Jesus reached out to Judas in total love. He seated Judas close to him, symbolizing the friendship he desired to have with him. He gave Judas his body and blood. As both Luke and John indicate, he humbled himself to wash the feet of Judas, to die for Judas, and yet he indicated that not all are washed clean. Here lies a terrible truth. Man freely accepts or rejects the atonement of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is rejected, a man's sins remain. He will die in his sin. Judas remains unmoved by the love of Jesus. The moment of decision arrives. Judas must repent and accept Jesus, or he must be separated from the flock. He must be recognized as the enemy he has become. Jesus prepares the apostles for the shock and the scandal of betrayal. "He who partook of bread with me has raised his heel against me." Jesus quotes the words of Psalm 41. The verb in the psalm expressing "partook of bread" is deliberately changed by John to the verb used in chapter 6 for the eating of the body of Jesus. He emphasizes Judas's reception of the Eucharist. The phrase "has raised his heel against me" expresses contempt for a person. Jesus held Judas in love, but Judas beheld Jesus with contempt. Jesus grew greatly, deeply troubled. It is a moment of great distress for him. The same angry emotion floods his spirit as on the day he contemplated the death of Lazarus and the sorrow of Martha and Mary. It was an anger directed towards the evil dominion of Satan and sin that made it possible. In his disciple Judas, the dominion of Satan triumphed by the possession of his very heart. The wolf had entered into the most intimate circle of Jesus' friends and was about to carry one away. In the face of Judas' own perverted will, Jesus is helpless. In the eyes of St. Augustine, Judas himself, had become a veritable wolf. Satan, too, was present at the first cynical meeting, and actively so. Jesus now announces, "I tell you solemnly, one of you will betray me." Apparently, Judas kept his intentions and feelings secret from the community. He was not a suspect. When the disciples heard the prophecy of treason, they were all overcome with the awareness of their own weaknesses and the possibility that they would fulfill the prophecy. Each was filled with self-doubt and wondered if he were the one. Only one was sure where he stood with Jesus: Judas the traitor. Peter, some distance from the head table, signaled John to ask Jesus to identify the traitor. He leaned back against Jesus' chest and said to him, Lord, who is it? Who is he? Jesus answered, The one to whom I give the bit of food I dip in the dish. He dipped the morsel, then took it and gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. It was a sign of preference and esteem for the guests, for the host to offer him a bit of food. One last gesture of love is given. One last appeal to turn back is made. Judas firmed his will against the Lord. He totally alienates himself against Jesus. At this moment, Satan entered his heart. Judas will now serve his new master. Satan blends his own hatred with that of Judas, empowering Judas to accomplish the supremely evil deed. Later, Satan abandons Judas to bear alone the overwhelming guilt of his crime, a guilt human frailty is unable to bear. Judas is lost to Jesus. Jesus turns to him and dismisses him from the cynical, from his company. Be quick about what you are to do. No sooner had Judas eaten the morsel than he went out. John closes the terrible scene simply with, It was night. When one leaves Jesus, he abandons the light. As one moves away from the Lord, the darkness grows. The only light is within the cynical. The night has come that puts an end to the visible presence of Jesus upon the earth. With the departure of Judas, the countdown has begun. Jesus knows the time of death is at hand. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. John 13, verse 31. With the departure of Judas and Satan from the cynical, Jesus is free to pour out his final message of love. Since the glorification of Jesus culminates in his return to the Father, the hour of departure and farewell has arrived. Jesus addresses the disciples as my little children for the once and only time in the fourth gospel. The expression will convey God's fatherly attitude towards the disciples of Jesus. It likewise fits well within the Passover motif where the father explains to a little child the events of salvation. Jesus will now explain to his little children the mysteries of Christian salvation. He will respond to the questions within the heart of the Christian community. These questions will be proposed by representatives of the community, Peter, Thomas, Philip, and Jude. Our Lord begins, My little children, I am not to be with you much longer. You will look for me, but I say to you now what I once said to the Jews. Where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment. Love one another. Such as my love has been for you, so must your love be for each other. This is how all will know you are my disciples, your love for one another. Jesus must first walk the road to glory alone. It involves a face-to-face encounter with Satan and death. The disciples are neither prepared for one nor the other. The period of Jesus' personal presence in the world has come to an end. His disciples will long for the past when he was at their disposal. No matter how much they long for those good old days, those days cannot be recalled. He meant it when he said, "The light is among you only a little longer." The past and the present are no guarantee of the future. Some flowers bloom only for a day. It is impossible for them to measure the sadness and the loneliness and the despair to be experienced when isolated from Jesus. They have grown accustomed to his face. A great love or a wonderful gift are often only properly appreciated when lost. Up to this point, the disciples' relationship with Jesus has been centered on self. Their spiritual lives were filled with what Jesus did for them, how he filled their days and nights. Their lives were like satellites around his person, warming and bathing themselves in his presence, held in their course by their attraction to his beauty. The departure of Jesus, the disappearance of the Son of their lives, would throw them back upon their individual selves. If his ministry had succeeded with them, now was the hour to prove it. They had greedily absorbed his love, his light, and his life. Now the burden would fall upon these cynical members to make Jesus present in the world and in the lives of other men through the flowing of his energy, his presence, through the agape love of the Christian community. Would they now live listless lives filled with ghostly memories of the past, using the past as an excuse to deny the future, spending their time telling any who would listen about their shattered dreams? We were hoping that he was the one who would set us free. Would all energy for living be consumed in self-sorrow over personal loss? Every tear and drop of sympathy be conserved for self, a myrrh to pour over personal wounds, shrinking their souls into veritable islands of sadness? Would they merely forget him as one does a misadventure or a bad investment? Would they live as if he had never lived and touched their lives? Or would they take their eyes off their little needs and self-fulfillments? Would they come to see that what he had given them, what he had taught them in those years together, that he had taught them in words and deeds how to live, how to be men of God, how to find purpose, fulfillment, joy in earthly existence? Would they come to know the refinement and the exquisiteness of his love for them, and they would never settle for less for themselves nor others? Would they go out into the night running after him? Would they search for him and never rest until they rested in him? Would they find his path and race along it, knowing he was the prize at the road's end? Whatever the answer would be, whatever their lives would become, would be determined by their personal response to that farewell command, "Love one another. Such as my love has been for you, so must your love be for one another. This is how all will know you, for my disciples, your love for one another." Their eyes were centered upon their actual existence, and they were anxious. Our Lord asked them to raise their eyes and look with hope to their future. the existence that should be. Their despairing gaze into the past is redirected to the future, which comes and lays its obligations upon them. The care of oneself is changed into the care of one's neighbor. The past was for the sake of the future. They are offered freedom, a freedom promised to faith, to be freed from the past, the world, to be freed from self, the most enslaving of all slavers. The disciples have experienced the love of Jesus during his personal presence among them. If he is to remain with them, it can only be through his love. Only by loving do the disciples keep alive the presence of Jesus and remain in union with him. It is the ongoing and the inner experience of Jesus' love that empowers and motivates the love of the disciples. In this sense, Jesus essentially lives again in the world, not personally, but in the community. This commandment of Jesus is always new, even 2,000 years later, because newness is of its essence. The love of Jesus continually recreates a new order, a new world, new men and women. Love is so much of the essence of the Christian community that it is the only true criteria of a disciple of Christ. Those outside the community ought to note the difference between themselves and a Christian group. The difference should be the presence of Jesus' love, which the world cannot receive. Those who have any knowledge of the essential character of Jesus ought to be able to identify the group as disciples of Jesus. If we have to tell people that we are Christians, it is probably because, in actual fact, we are not Christians. We are just so-called and self-proclaimed. Therefore, true Christianity is not achieved by knowledge of Jesus, nor by external membership in a church, but in Christian discipleship that adheres to the command of the Master, love one another. Such as my love has been for you, so must your love be for each other. This is how all will know you for my disciples, your love for one another. We will discuss at greater length this commandment in our next lesson. Different aspects of Christian discipleship are clarified at this point. The Talmud's pupils have gathered in the synagogue around their great teacher, Rabbi Jesus Christ. Certain problems faced by the disciples are presented to the Lord in the form of questions to which he will reply. Peter is the first to propose a question. He has a problem of trying to understand why he cannot follow Jesus here and now. "Lord," Simon Peter said to him, "where do you mean to go?" Jesus answered, "I am going where you cannot follow me now. Later on you shall come after me." "Lord," Peter said to him, "why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." "You will lay down your life for me, will you?" Jesus answered, "I tell you truly, the cock will not crow before you have 3 times disowned me." Peter's desire to follow Jesus, he desires to follow him right here and now. He feels he really is ready to die in order to be with Jesus. He thinks following Jesus is a matter of human heroism. What is truly involved in following Jesus is victory over self, the world, and the devil. These victories are not within human power to accomplish. Peter must learn this lesson, as must all disciples. Peter does not really believe that he is not capable of victory. He listens to his own feelings rather than the words of Jesus. He is led not by grace, but by his own fantasies about himself and his evident desire to be heroic. He will only learn the hard way. He will have to endure the bitter and the utterly embarrassing situation of denying Jesus Christ. Peter's good desires and willingness to face death are truly essential ingredients within the spirit of a disciple. But following Jesus is much more than a matter of human heroism. In fact, it is not even a matter of human heroism. It is a matter of faith in the victory of Jesus Christ and a humble submission to his will and a patient waiting upon his grace, his call, "Come, follow me." The victory of Jesus must flow through his disciples, not from his disciples. Only the Lord can truly say, "I have overcome the world. I have overcome the prince of darkness." Our Lord reassures Peter and all his disciples, "Later on, you shall come after me." First, our divine David must face alone Goliath, Satan. He must first conquer Satan and death, and then only will it be possible for his disciples to follow him. He encourages us, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Have faith in God and faith in me." He knows his disciples will be discouraged because they will put faith in themselves, and they will have no greater success than Peter had. The only foundation for victory will be to have absolute and total faith in the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. It takes time to learn this lesson. The Lord is patient, but too often the disciple is not. His heart becomes troubled, angry with himself. He despairs and gives up. Jesus reassures each and every disciple, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. How could I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? I am indeed going to prepare a place for you. And then I shall come back to take you with me. I shall come back to take you with me, that where I am, you also may be." We must notice who is the active one in our entering into union with God and our salvation. It is the work of Jesus. The house of the Father is the temple wherein the glory of God dwells. We have learned from John that Jesus replaces the temple. Jesus is the Father's house. Many implies all. There is room enough for every disciple in the love and the heart of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is open to accept and to welcome every man as his friend, as his eternal friend. Through our friendship with Jesus, we may be reassured about our relationship with God the Father. It is one established in peace and love through Jesus. When our Lord speaks of preparing a place for us, it is to be understood that the preparing is taking place in the disciples. All within the life of each disciple is being used by the Lord to prepare that disciple for everlasting union with Jesus and the Father. Our Lord prepares the disciple to dwell with him and the Father. When that preparation is complete, he will come for that disciple. Some see this as a time of physical death. In the meantime, it ought to be a comfort that the Lord does not expect us to be a Peter, a John, a Paul, Teresa of Avila, Catherine of Siena, but our own individual and unique self. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. I am indeed going to prepare a place for you. After their 3 years of close association with Jesus, he presumes his disciples understand the plan of salvation. He tells them, "You know the way to where I am going." He had encouraged them to be firm in their relationships with him. "Have faith in me." The Hebrew word for faith expresses firmness. Thomas replies, "We do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Thomas represents the uncertain disciple, the one who always feels insecure in his relationship with the Lord. His knowledge and experience appear insufficient for a real commitment. A bit more proof is needed. Thomas does not lack sufficient evidence for faith in Jesus. He has a problem, but probably not the one proposed by his mind. His uncertainty probably stems from his emotional makeup. If he seeks to quieten his insecurities by seeking further evidence and proof, it will be an unending quest, adding not a drop of faith or confidence to his life. He is like the person having all the rudiments of driver's ed, and all that remains is to drive the car. The Thomas type prefers to take one more lesson. The problem is not intellectual nor spiritual, but emotional. He must act against his emotions. Disciples who have such problems need to brush aside their fears and uncertainties and make the leap of faith. They need to be more like the wife who found herself stranded on a dark, lonely road with a husband too intoxicated to drive the car. She knew how to start and steer a car, but now not how to stop a car. It was of the gear shift model. What did she do? She drove the car to town and drove around town all night until she ran out of gas. By that time, she had all the help needed. Half the police department were trailing her suspicious car. Thomas feels he needs something more. He centers his faith upon his own experiences and looks for certainty and guidance from personal knowledge and experience. The response of Jesus informs Thomas that he needs nothing more, but nothing less than his faith-love relationship with Jesus. The spiritual security of Thomas must rest on not what he knows or he is, but upon who Jesus is. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thomas's first difficulty is now removed. He knows where Jesus is going. Jesus returns to the Father, to heaven, to eternal bliss. It is clear that the goal of discipleship is union with the Father. For a disciple, this spells salvation. Jesus makes it very clear that this goal can only be achieved through him. Jesus is the only way. Truth and life are but descriptions of the way. For John, truth is the eternal real. Jesus is enduring reality. To establish one's life upon him is to build upon the eternal rock, truly to have a piece of the rock forever. Since the very being of Jesus is grounded in truth and permeated by this truth, his very life and person are light of truth, guiding the disciple along the way. For the evangelist, life implies eternal existence, the life possessed by the divine being himself. Jesus reveals himself to be the unique and the only road to authentic being and existence. In the Old Testament, truth and way are synonymous. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Psalm 15, verse 24. Jesus is the fulfillment of the psalmist's prayer. The way of Jesus, going his way, is to walk in truth. It is the way of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the way of truth is a way of life lived in conformity with the law. The way, according to the holy men of Qumran, demanded separation from the world, living in the desert, making straight the way of the Lord by the daily study of the scriptures and by absolute obedience to the law. For Qumran, this was the way of truth and life. John does not present Jesus as a moralist. Although Jesus is the supreme teacher of humanity, he is not a teacher in the sense of being one from whom a student may learn and then dispense with or even surpass. The very person of Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. A man's personal relationship with Jesus determines his final destiny. A relationship of salvation depends on a loving and enduring affiliation with Jesus. To ever withdraw from Jesus is to lose the way. Never can there come a day in the spiritual life of a human being that he does not need Jesus in order to live a godly life or to arrive at the godly goal of eternal union with God. The way is never a matter of academic knowledge about Jesus, but rather of a personal union with Jesus. For ensured eternal life, Jesus must determine the life one lives and become the foundation upon which one's existence is based. It is a life that finds its purpose, direction, and power from the sacred humanity of Jesus Christ. God bless you.